Hello, welcome to Morning Manna, June the 7th, 2021. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can continue our study today of your word. We're grateful for all that you've taught us in the past, and we look forward with great anticipation to that which you have for us today. We ask that you would continue to fill us with understanding, that we might walk according to your will and be obedient to your cause. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Today's subject, a great persecuting power. And of course, we are taking a look at the Bible readings for the Home Circle, published in 1889. Today, on June the 7th, the title is A Great Persecuting Power. Question 1. What is the first symbol of Revelation chapter 13? Verse 1 says, And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Of course, we're talking here about Revelation chapter 13. And what is amazing about this is that it starts out, as we've seen it before, with this beast that rises up out of the sea. All right. Notice already, as already learned from studying the book of Daniel, a beast in prophecy represents some great earthly power or kingdom. A head is a governing power. Horns, a number of kingdoms. Crowned heads or crowned horns, political rulership. Waters, people and attitudes, and nations and towns. Now, I'd like to go that over again so that you can understand, and I'd like to read that text again for you. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1 says, And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now, remember, based on our studying of Daniel chapter in the book of Daniel, a beast in prophecy represents some great earthly power or kingdom. A head represents a governing power. Horns represent a number of kingdoms. Crowned heads or crowned horns represents political rulership. Waters, of course, represents people and multitudes, and nations and towns. So the beasts of Daniel and John are empires. The 10-horned beast is the Roman Empire, the Roman power. The head is the governing power of the body. The heads of this beast represent successive governments. And of course, you'll find that in so many journals that have dealt with that subject. That's found in a book entitled Romanism and the Reformation by Grattan Guinness. Next question. How is this beast further described? Revelation chapter 17 and verse 2 says, And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Of course, that is Revelation chapter 13 and verse 2, the first part. And the interesting thing about this is that you've seen that before, but you notice that this is a combination beast now. A combination of all of the beasts that you saw in Daniel chapter 7. These are the characteristics of the first three symbols of Daniel 7. The lion, the bear, and leopard. They're representing the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And it suggests that this beast, as representing or belonging to the kingdom symbolized by the fourth beast of Daniel 7, or Rome, is a combination of all that preceded it. Both have 10 horns. Like the dragon of Revelation chapter 12, it also has 7 heads. But as the dragon symbolized Rome in its entirety, particularly in its pagan phase, this, like the little horn, concerns coming up among people, coming up among the 10 horns of the fourth beast of Daniel 7, represents Rome in its later or papal form. Both it and the little horn have a mouth, speaking great things, and both make war upon the saints. Both continue for the same length of time, allowing a very broad meaning to the symbol, the Douay or the Catholic Bibles, and make the point that this explains the seven heads of the beast as follows. The seven heads are seven kings, that is, seven principal kingdoms or empires, which have exercised or shall exercise tyrannical power over the people of God. Of these, five were then fallen. The Egyptian, the Assyrian, the Chaldean, the Persian, the Grecian, one of all of these preceded the papacy that comes after it. And then, of course, the Empire of Rome, and the seventh and the chief was to come, the great Antichrist, which is the papacy. All right. Now you're getting a feel for all of what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 13. Next question. What did the dragon give this beast? The dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. Now that's Revelation chapter 13 and verse 2, the latter part. All right. It is an undisputed fact of history that under the later Roman emperors, beginning with Constantine, the religion of the Roman government was changed from pagan to papal. That when Constantine removed the seat of his empire from Rome to Constantinople in 330 AD, the city of Rome was given up to the bishop of Rome, who, from Constantine and succeeding emperors, received rich gifts and great authority. That after the fall of Rome in 476 AD, the bishop of Rome became the ruling power in Western Rome, and by decree of Justinian in March 15, 533, was declared head of all the holy churches, and in a letter of the same year, he was designated as the corrector of heretics. Thus, Rome pagan became Rome papal. The seat of pagan Rome became the seat of papal Rome, and the church and state were united, and the persecuting powers of the dragon was conferred upon the professed head of the Church of Christ. Or, as was known then, Papal Rome. Now that is serious because this is a description of the transfer from pagan to papal. And it all took place within the context of the Roman Empire. Question. How are the character, work, period of supremacy and great power of the beast described? Revelation chapter 13. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and towns and nations. And of course, that's Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 through 7. Now that's an important part of our understanding because we need to see exactly what it is that God is showing us here. All right? All these specifications have been fully and accurately met in the papacy and identify this beast as representing the same power as that represented by the little horn phase of the fourth beast of Daniel 7 and the little horn of Daniel 8 in its chief and essential features and work. For an explanation of the time periods, we can take a further look at this in the future. Next question. What was to be inflicted upon one of the heads of this beast? And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. That's Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3. Now I want to pause here for a little bit because I want you to understand the significance of all that we are seeing here. What we're seeing here is a continuation of the power of the rising papal power, the rising papacy, coming out of paganism, the transfer of worship from the pagan gods to a pretended Christian worship. Now, all of this is incredibly important. And you and I need to understand that this is how it took place. Satan did not seek to destroy Christianity. What he sought to do is to water it down, to so cause the error to enter into it that now it was not Christianity anymore, but a pretended Christianity, an apostate Christianity, the kind of behavior that was obviously not according to the will of God, but pretended to be from God, pretended to be of the truth. Now, these are important issues that you and I need to understand. And you notice the transference that is taking place here. All of what we see happening here is a transfer of authority from the God of heaven to the pagan or papal power. All right? So if you would just pause with me for a minute, as I read for you again from Revelation chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, you'll see what is described here. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. Verse 2 says, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. Now that's incredible. Because here we see in verse 3 something rather incredible. What was to be inflicted upon one of the heads of this beast? A wound. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. This wound was inflicted upon the papal head of this beast when the French in 1798 entered Rome and took the Pope prisoner, and for a time, it seemed, abolished the papacy. But in 1800, another Pope was placed upon the papal throne, and the deadly wound began to be healed. Temporal dominion was taken away from the papacy in 1870, but nevertheless, its power and influence among the nations have been increasingly improved and brought back together since then. In that year, says Mr. Guinness in his work, Romanism and the Reformation, on page 156, the papacy assumed the highest exaltation to which it could aspire, that of infallibility. To such a position or influence over the nations is the papacy finally to attain that just before her complete overthrow and destruction, she will say, I sit a queen and I'm no widow and shall see no sorrow. And of course, you'll see that in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 7. So now you notice that the papacy received a deadly wound, but the deadly wound was healed. Question. What is said concerning the captivity and downfall of the papacy? Notice, Revelation chapter 18 and verse 10 says, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. So now, what is said concerning the captivity and downfall of the papacy? Ultimately, he will be destroyed. Question. What questions asked by its worshippers indicate the great station to which this beast power was to attain? Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4 says, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now that's incredible. Because now notice the papacy is becoming so strong. It runs the gamut all the way through. Next question. How universal is the worship of this power to become? Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So it means that the whole world is going to worship and the identification of who these people are, their names are not going to be written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Question. What did John say was to be the end of this beast? Notice what Revelation chapter 19 verse 20 says. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So what is supposed to happen? They're supposed to be burned in a lake of fire. Question. In what similar language is the fate of the fourth beast of Daniel 7 described? Daniel chapter 7 and verse 11 says, I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld till even the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. So even though it appears like if the papacy will ultimately be strong, there will come a time when he will be destroyed. There will come a time when he will be cast into the fire. There will come a time when he will totally be removed. And all of what he has done, he will pay for seriously. Now that is amazing. Because even though we pass through some difficult times on this earth, under his temptation and the persecutions that he lays open before us, we will ultimately be freed from the power of darkness that he perpetuates upon this earth. And our lives will be made pure, pure with the love of God. You and I need to understand that this is an important issue. And because we live the way that we do, because our hearts are rooted and grounded in truth, you and I must come to the place in our lives where we recognize that we can trust God and allow him to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. The subject today is clear. All right? Subject is a great persecuting power. And that is what the papacy is. And he continues to be a great persecuting power today. Now, of course, he's learned different methods. So he sounds like if he's cooperating with everything that we're doing. But the truth of the matter is that he's undermining faith, undermining truth, undermining freedom of religion, undermining all of the principles that God has given to mankind, undermining freedom of conscience, undermining the ability to worship God in purity and completeness. But ultimately, he will be punished because of this. In the book, The Great Controversy, in chapter 42, in the chapter entitled, The Controversy Ended, beginning at page 662 in paragraph 1, it says this, at the close of the 1,000 years, Christ again returns to the earth. He is accompanied by a host of the redeemed and attended by a retinue of angels. As he descends in terrific majesty, he bids the wicked dead arise to receive their doom. They come forth, a mighty host, numberless as the sand of the sea. What a contrast to those who were raised at the first resurrection. The righteous were clothed with immortal youth and beauty. The wicked bear the traces of disease and death. Every eye in that vast multitude is turned to behold the glory of the Son of God. With one voice, the wicked hosts exclaim, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It is not love to Jesus that inspires this utterance. The force of truth urges the words from unwilling lips. As the wicked went into their graves, so they come forth with the same enmity to Christ and the same spirit of rebellion. They are to have no new probation in which to remedy the defects of their past lives. Nothing would be gained by this. A lifetime of transgression has not softened their hearts. A second probation, were it given to them, would be occupied as was the first in evading the requirements of God and exciting rebellion against him. Christ descends upon the Mount of Olives, whence, after his resurrection, he ascended. and where angels repeated the promise of his return. Says the prophet, "The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. And there shall be a great valley. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." As the New Jerusalem in its dazzling splendor comes down out of heaven, it rests upon the place purified and made ready to receive it. And Christ, with his people and his angels, enter the holy city. Now Satan prepares for a last mighty struggle for the supremacy. While deprived of his power and cut off from his work of deception, the prince of evil was miserable and dejected. But as the wicked dead are raised and he sees the vast multitude upon his side, his hopes revive, and he determines not to yield the great controversy. He will marshal all the armies of the lost under his banner, and through them endeavor to execute his plans. The wicked are Satan's captives. In rejecting Christ, they have accepted the rule of the rebel leader. They are ready to receive his suggestions and to do his bidding. Yet true to his early cunning, he does not acknowledge himself to be Satan. He claims to be the prince who is the rightful owner of the world and whose inheritance has been unlawfully wrested from him. He represents himself to the deluded subjects as the Redeemer, assuring them that his power has brought them forth from their graves and that he is about to rescue them from the most cruel tyranny. The presence of Christ having been removed, Satan works wonders to support his claims. He makes the weak strong and inspires all with his own spirit and energy. He proposes to lead them against the camp of the saints and to take possession of the city of God. With fiendish exultation, he points to the unnumbered millions who have been raised from the dead and declares that as their leader, he is well able to overthrow the city and regain his throne and his kingdom. In that vast throng are multitudes of the long-lived race that existed before the flood. Men of lofty stature and giant intellect who yielded to the control of fallen angels, devoted all their skill and knowledge to the exaltation of themselves. Men whose wonderful works of art led the world to idolize their genius, but whose cruelty and evil inventions, defiling the earth and defacing the image of God, caused him to blot them from the face of creation. There are kings and generals who are conquered nations, valiant men who never lost a battle, proud, ambitious warriors whose approach made kingdoms tremble. In death, these experienced no change. As they come up from the grave, they assume the current of their thoughts just where it ceased. They're actuated by the same desire to conquer that ruled them when they fell. Satan results with them and consults with his angels, and then with these kings and conquerors and mighty men. They look upon the strength and numbers on their side and declare that the army within the city is small in comparison with theirs and that it can be overcome. They lay their plans to take possession of the riches and glory of the New Jerusalem. All immediately begin to prepare for battle. Skillful artisans construct implements of war. Military leaders, famed for their success, marshal the throngs of warlike men and companies and divisions. At last, the order to advance is given, and the countless host moves on. An army such as was never summoned by earthly conquerors, such as the combined forces of all ages since war began on earth, could never equal. Satan, the mightiest of warriors, leads the van, and his angels unite their forces for this final struggle. Kings and warriors are in his train, and the multitudes follow in vast companies, each under its appointed leader. With military precision, these ranks advance over the earth's broken and uneven surfaces to the city of God. By command of Jesus, the gates of the New Jerusalem are closed, and the armies of Satan surround the city and make ready for the onset. Now Christ again appears to the view of his enemies, far above the city, upon a foundation of burnished gold, is a throne, high and lifted up. Upon the throne sits the Son of God, and around him are the subjects of his kingdom. The power and majesty of Christ no language can describe, no pen can portray. The glory of the Eternal Father is enshrouding his Son. The brightness of his presence fills the city of God and flows out beyond the gates, flooding the whole earth with its radiance. Nearest the throne are those who were once zealous in the cause of Satan, but who, plucked as brands from the burning, have followed their Savior with deep, intense devotion. Next are those who perfected Christ's characters in the midst of the falsehood and infidelity, those who honored the law of God when the Christian world declared it void, and the millions of all ages who were martyred for their faith. And beyond is the great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and towns, before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Their warfare is ended. Their victory is won. They have run the race and reached the prize. The palm branches in their hands is a symbol of their triumph. The white robe, an emblem of the spotless righteousness of Christ, which is now theirs. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that as we look forward to that day, if we are faithful, if we endure to the end, we shall be a part of that group that is yours. We thank you for letting us know in advance all that will take place. And we ask that you would give us the strength that is necessary so that we will walk and talk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been Morning Manna, June the 7th, 2021.